I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Acts chapter 25. We are getting near the end of this wonderful book, Acts 25. And while you're turning there, let's remember where it is that we last left Paul. Paul had been held prisoner for 2 years by Felix, the Roman governor, the Roman procurator of the district of Judea. He was being held in the Roman capital for that region, in Caesarea, there on the coast in Israel. And the thing that we saw last time is that Felix knew that Paul was innocent, but he kept them jailed because he was hoping that Paul would bribe him, give him money so that he would be released. But now, as we saw at the very end of our chapter last week, Felix has been recalled by Nero, the emperor, because he has been too cruel. Imagine that, when you're too cruel even for Nero. And the result is that there's now a new sheriff in town. So what does that mean for Paul? That's what we're going to see today as we read the entirety of chapter 25. Let's hear then what the Spirit of the Lord has to say to his church. Acts 25, starting in verse 1. Now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. And they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I can send him to Caesar." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," said he, "you will hear him." So on the next day Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him here before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Well, thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. Well, in the early morning hours of the 4th of October in 1980, a young nursing student was brutally raped and murdered in the old and worn-down suburb of Oak Park in Chicago. The police canvassed the area questioning the neighbors, and they came to one man, a young man called Steve Linscott, or Linscott, I should say, 26-year-old, married with kids, a student at Emmaus Bible College. And he told his friends about the fact that the police had questioned him. He also told his friends that he had had a dream the night before the murder, in which there were some aspects of the dream that actually seemed to have something to do with the murder itself. And so, following the advice of his friends, he went back to the police and he told them about his dream account, thinking that it would be a help to them. But it really wasn't. Well, they thought it was a help, but it wasn't a help to Steve Linscott. Instead, they arrested him because they believed that his dream account was a roundabout confession of a psychopathic killer. Well, a jury found Steve guilty. They sentenced him to 40 years in prison. But the only problem was that he was actually innocent. And so he had to go through all this time in prison, numerous legal appeals, which was a process that lasted 12 years. And finally, Steve was vindicated and set free. He had been exonerated by DNA evidence that showed that he was not the rapist and not the murderer. But still, those were some very, very challenging years for Steve. He was separated from his wife and children. He had to survive prison violence, all the time wondering what it is that he had done that led to this point, all the time wondering why God had allowed this to happen. They were tough years for him. And yet they were years of growth, years of a growing awareness of the goodness of God. In his book, Maximum Security, he writes, "I have come to realize that we cannot judge God's purposes, nor where he places us, nor why he chooses one path for our lives as opposed to another." A little later in the book, he says, "The Bible itself is replete with accounts of divine action or inaction that does not seem fair, that does not make sense, except when viewed in light of God's perfect plan. Thousands of Egyptian children were massacred while a baby named Moses was spared. Jacob was a liar and a thief, and yet it was he, not his faithful brother Esau, who received the blessing of their father Isaac and of God. On one level, it makes no sense that God would allow his son to die for the sins of humankind. But God has a plan, a perfect plan." Well said, Steve. No one likes to be falsely accused, and even less, no one likes to suffer unjustly. And that's what we see here with Paul's story. This man is innocent. He's been jailed, and he's exactly where he would not expect his life to have been. It's all very unfair. So as we look at this text, I want us to see three things. We're going to see that life is hard. We're going to see that life is unfair. And we're going to see that it's all part of God's perfect plan. Life is hard, life is unfair, and it's all part of God's perfect plan. So let's start with the first point. Life is hard. Felix is out as the Roman governor, recalled by Nero, and Festus is his replacement. In the very last verse of the previous chapter, chapter 24, verse 27, we read, "When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison." You might remember that we had characterized Felix as a very cruel and oppressive governor. He used crucifixions left and right to torture people and to put down insurrections and rebellions. The more he did that, the more insurrections and rebellions and anarchy there was. It got to such a point that Nero said enough is enough and recalled him. The Jews were sending a delegation to Rome to speak out against him. And so in order to curry their favor and to hopefully mollify their rage, he knew that they hated Paul, and so he kept Paul in prison, even though the statute of limitations had run out. The end result, however, was that Paul was now Festus's problem. And it starts all over again for Paul. Now, we read in our account today that Festus, like any new ruler, was really eager to connect quickly with the leading people of his province. He wanted to get to know them. He wanted to make his presence felt. And so in verse 1, we read how within the first 3 days of his arrival, he took a trip down to Jerusalem to meet the chief priests and the principal men. In other words, to get to know the leaders. And we read how the Jews there still wanted Paul dead. And so they asked Festus to deliver Paul to him. In other words, send him to Jerusalem, we'll take him into custody, and we'll determine his fate. Now, even if that's the case, they're basically saying, we're going to try him in our own court. They know they don't have the authority under Roman law to execute him, which is what they really want to do to Paul. So they're planning an ambush to kill Paul along the way as he travels from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Now, verses 4 through 5, you see that Festus certainly wanted to make a good first impression on these Jewish leaders, but unlike Felix, he was not corrupt. He still respected Roman law. And so he told the Jews, look, you have to be able to come to Caesarea and bring a case against them. There are those charges have long been dropped. Those no longer apply. He's a Roman citizen. I'm just not going to hand him over to you. We read in verse 16, it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. And so we read in verse 6 how a little over a week later, Paul is on trial yet again, this time before Festus. And so we've seen that in these last few chapters of the book of Acts, Paul is making 5 defenses of the Christian faith. This is now his 4th defense. We read in verse 7 that it says the Jews brought many and serious charges against them that they could not prove. Luke doesn't go into all the details, and we've seen Luke do this before. When he gets to something that he's talked about before, he just summarizes it for us. These are the same charges that were brought up under Felix in the previous chapter. In fact, we see Luke summarizing Paul's defense as well. He says in verse 8, I've done nothing against the law of the Jews, against the temple, or against Roman law. And from that defense, you can pretty much infer what the charges were. Again, the exact same thing that we saw in the previous chapter that the Jews had brought up against him when they were before Felix. The important thing then, and you can look back at that chapter, you can look at last week's sermon where we discussed it at length. The important thing to take away at this point is that they had no evidence to present against the Apostle Paul. So it's clear at this point that he's pretty much innocent. The interesting thing is that Luke doesn't tell us what Festus is thinking. What does he think? He's heard the charges, he's heard Paul's defense, and he doesn't tell us what he thinks until later in the story. When Agrippa comes to visit, Festus begins to tell him, hey, I've got this guy, and here's what's going on, and I met with the Jews, and we held the trial, and he gives at that point a summary of what he believed at that moment. So in verse 25, we read him saying, I found that he had done nothing deserving death. Festus believes Paul to be innocent. And Paul knew that Festus knew that. And Paul called him out on it. In verse 10, he says, to the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. So it's clear that he's innocent. Furthermore, when Festus is talking later with Agrippa in verse 19, he tells him, rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Festus doesn't really understand what's going on. He says something about some dude who's died, but Paul is saying that he's alive. Clearly, Festus is saying, this is not a legal matter. This is a religious matter. There's nothing here worthy of the law putting this man to death. So at this point, you would think the trial should be over, right? Declare the man innocent. They want to deal with some religious things, you know, go deal with that in their church courts. But it's not something that we deal with here. You would think that's what's going to happen, but not so fast. Because politics comes right back into it. And you can just imagine Paul experiencing deja vu all over again. Verse 9 says, but Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? You got to see what's going on here. Festus, as we've already seen from his comments to Agrippa, believes Paul is innocent. But he still couldn't figure out, why are these guys getting so exercised about, he's saying some guy who died is still alive? I don't get that. In fact, he tells Agrippa in verse 20 that I was at a loss how to investigate these questions. It just didn't make sense to me, the whole religious thing. But Festus is thinking, well, now there's the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the Jewish ruling council. These are religious experts. And they are the Supreme Court of this land over which I've been appointed as governor. So why don't we go down there to Jerusalem, and if I'm being asked to adjudicate on a religious matter of which I don't know anything about, let's go before the religious experts and put Paul before them, and I'm sure they'll give fair and impartial advice as to how to deal with what these charges are. That was Festus's idea. It seems to make sense to him. He's not going to hand them over because he is a Roman citizen. He's going to be tried properly, but he'll use the Sanhedrin as the Supreme Court to try him, and he'll be the judge presiding in that trial. Certainly seems fair, reasonable to Festus. But as you can see with Paul in verses 10 through 11, it did not seem reasonable at all to Paul, because he knows that going back to Jerusalem is going to put him right back in jeopardy all over again. Felix, the previous Roman administrator, he had a lot of experience with the Jews. He knew the score. And he knew that the Sanhedrin was not going to be impartial, and they had it in for Paul. Festus doesn't know that. He's still a novice. And these guys are going to play on that inexperience and that naivete during the trial. And Paul can see, I am not going to get an impartial trial at all. There's no way I'm going to get a fair trial. And so he says, look, Festus, no, I don't want to do that. I'm not trying to duck justice. If there's something that I've done that is worthy of death, he says, if I'm guilty, punish me. But I need to get a fair trial, and so I appeal to Caesar. Now, what is this appealing to Caesar? Well, it was every Roman citizen's right to be able to appear to the highest court, which was the emperor. It was a right that went all the way back to 509 BC. Now, there weren't emperors back then for the Romans. That was still the time of the Roman Republic. But the idea that you can always go back to the highest Roman court, that was available to every Roman citizen. And so that's what Paul has done. Now you might ask, why didn't Paul do that when he was a prisoner under Felix? And that's because Paul knew that Felix knew that he was innocent. And Paul knew that he was being kept locked up because Felix was corrupt and wanted to be able to make some money off of Paul. But he knew that Felix was never going to turn him back over to the Jews. So he was relatively safe, even if he was locked away. And Felix kept calling him to come in, and that gave him opportunities to present the gospel. What they couldn't have anticipated is that Felix would be recalled, Festus would come in, and not knowing any better, try to turn him over to the very people who want him dead over the idea of the resurrection of Jesus, which makes no sense to Festus. So he realizes that this is a dangerous new development, and he's not going to get an impartial trial staying in Caesarea, or certainly not going to Jerusalem, so he appeals to the emperor. The result of that is what? Falsely accused, imprisoned for 2 years, thinking, that's all right, the statute of limitations will run out. And it does run out. He's still kept in prison. And now he goes through another trial. He realizes he's not going to get an impartial trial, and he appeals to Caesar. He's still in prison, and who knows how much longer this is going to take. This really stinks. It really, really stinks. Paul's life has become miserable and hard. And people of God, life can be so hard. Here's a man who's going through all these things, and who knows what he faces. It just really stinks. Let me just ask you, maybe you're not on trial for your life. Maybe you've not been falsely accused. But is your life hard right now? Are you facing things that, let's face it, really, really stink? Can you look at your own life and say, you know, this is not where I expected to be. I planned everything out. I did all the right things. And yet here I am, dealing with a broken marriage, dealing with crushing financial hardship, dealing with a crippling illness, dealing with unfair treatment. Do you find that to be happening in your life? That or something similar? Life can be so very, very hard. But you know, it's not just that life is hard, because, you know, we can deal with that. Is that so often life can be so unfair. And that's the second point. Life is not only hard, but it can be so unfair. Look at what happened to Paul. Man had done nothing wrong, yet he's still in prison, still incarcerated, expecting even more prison time. Why? Because of his judges, his unjust judges who were not fair. First, you had Felix, the previous Roman governor. We've already seen he's cruel, he's murderous, he's oppressive, he's brutal. He was corrupt, knew Paul was innocent, but he kept him prisoner just to get money from him. And both he and his wife Drusilla were adulterers. She had abandoned her previous husband to latch on to Felix, who was the rising star. He himself had divorced two previous wives, each time marrying up, as it were, for political gain. These are not nice people. Now you've got Festus. Festus knew that Paul was innocent. And he may not have been corrupt like Felix, but he was still playing political games in order to curry favor with the new people that he was ruling over. He extended and protracted Paul's suffering. So the end result is, with judges like this, Paul's still in prison. And people of God, this is not right. It's patently unfair. And now on top of that, Paul has to deal with Agrippa, the king, and Bernice. They had come to Caesarea, as we read in verse 13, to congratulate the new Roman governor on his appointment. You know, the kind of thing you do, new politician comes in town, welcome aboard. And when they arrive with this great ceremony in verse 23. On the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that when Agrippa arrived, he had an escort of 5,000 soldiers. That's in addition to all the generals, the military tribunes, all the sycophants, and they were following him and so on. I mean, this is a big show. These are the important people who are arriving. Little side note. Why do we know about Festus today, about Felix today, about Agrippa today? It's because they appear here in the story of Paul. If you had asked them, they would say it's the other way around. How do you know about Paul? Because he appears in our story. We're the important people. Hey, look, buddy, we only remember you now because you got to hear the great apostle Paul. It's funny how things work, but sometimes you don't see it, and sometimes life seems terribly unfair. King Herod Agrippa II. That's who he was. That's who he was. His great-grandfather was Herod the Great. Oh, you remember Herod the Great. Built the temple in Jerusalem. Killed off his sons whenever they looked like they were going to take his throne. Even when he was dying, 3 days before he died, he whacked one other son again. You're getting too close. You can't wait 3 days. You're gone. He is the one that when the Magi came to him, saying, hey, where's the king of the Jews? Oh, bring him to me to worship. And then he went and ordered the death of all those children. That's Herod the Great. Agrippa II, his grand uncle, Herod the Great's son, who did survive long enough to take over, was Herod Antipas. You remember him. He's the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. Why? Because John the Baptist was calling him out for stealing his brother's wife. These are sleazy people. And then the next ruler in line was Agrippa the First, Agrippa the Second's dad. Oh, you remember him too from the book of Acts. He's the one who early on in the book of Acts started the persecution against the apostles. He's the one who had James, the brother of John, put to death. He's the one who jailed Peter and was planning to execute him until the angel delivered him miraculously from prison. And now you have Herod Agrippa the Second. These Herods had been, as a family, in power now for over a century. Sleazy, conniving, sniveling puppets of Rome. Oh, and let's not forget Bernice, Agrippa's wife. She was the eldest daughter of Agrippa I. Interestingly, the youngest daughter was Drusilla, Felix's wife. And you said, you're thinking, wait a minute, eldest daughter of Agrippa I, but Agrippa II is the son of Agrippa I. Yes. Yes. They are brother and sister. Bernice had previously been married to her uncle, and now she's in an incestuous relationship with her brother. Next week, we'll take a moment to look at Paul's fifth and final defense before Agrippa. But what I want you to see that these are Paul's judges, rascals, every one of them. Judges who are meant to dispense justice, who are meant to rule with justice, with equity, with fairness. But these scoundrels specialized in injustice. And Paul was simply a pawn in all their games and all their ambitions. How terribly unfair. That's why Paul's in this situation. All this could have been taken care of if they were just fair people, fair judges. It shouldn't be this way for Paul. And that's the same thing for us. Yes, life can be hard, as I said a moment ago. And we can usually accept that. There's a kind of maybe badge of honor that you've been able to take on difficult things. But what really gets us is that then life can also be so unfair. You do all the work, she gets the promotion. You save yourself for marriage, but he cheats on you repeatedly. Injustice. When it's okay to gather everybody together without masks and social distancing so that we can have a parade for abortion and the killing of children, and yet you can't visit your mother in a dying hospital. When you can go rioting and looting and get arrested and then turn around and get released, but you're arrested and charged just for defending your home. When the good guys finish last, when the corrupt get ahead, when there's two systems of justice, you can go on and on and on, and you ask, does anyone see all this? And is anyone not aware? Is anyone paying attention to what's going on? And what we're really asking is, does anyone really care? And really, does anyone really care about me? Life should not have been this way for Paul. It was hard and it was unfair. And life should not be this way for you. But this is the last thing I want you to see, and that it's all part of God's perfect plan. You see, Paul found himself cornered, didn't he? He knew he was not going to get a fair trial, so his only recourse at that point, if he wanted to stay alive, was to appeal to Caesar. But even doing that was fraught with all sorts of dangers and uncertainties. Who knew what those in the appeal courts would ultimately decide. There would be all sorts of dangers. In fact, we're going to read in the next few chapters how even on the way to Rome, he was shipwrecked. And once he did arrive there, further imprisonment awaited him. None of this had to be that way. I'll give you a sneak peek at what Agrippa is going to decide at the very end of next week's defense when we look at it. In chapter 26, verse 31, it reads, when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Instead, Paul is headed to Rome. But what we can see, and what's so important for us to see, is that all this was part of God's perfect plan. When we go back to chapter 9, that's the chapter that told us about the conversion of the Apostle Paul when he was still called Saul. And you remember, after he saw Jesus appear to him on the road to Damascus, he gets brought to Damascus, and there Jesus appears to Ananias, one of his disciples. And we read in chapter 9, verse 15, the Lord said to Ananias, go, that is, go get Paul. Go, for Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. That was God's intent for Paul. In fact, as we saw just a few chapters back in chapter 23, verse 11, after Paul had been put on trial before the Sanhedrin, we read, the following night the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. It had been God's plan all along. Paul, you have been chosen to bear witness about me to the kings, to the emperors, and to all the people along the way. And it's going to take you all the way to Rome. But through it all, he said, he must suffer for the sake of my name. Our Lord Jesus would use Paul's suffering. Our Lord Jesus would use the unjust and unfair treatment that Paul was receiving in order to bring glory to his name. People of God, that's what God does in our lives. Sometimes we can't see it. It's virtually impossible to see the entirety of God's plans, especially for our own lives, and especially when we're right in the middle of it. But even though you can't see God's plan for your life, God sees it from the very beginning. Take the very beginning of this book. In chapter 1, verse 8, the early church is all gathered together. Jesus is about to ascend into heaven. And in chapter 1, verse 8, he tells them, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." That sounds exciting. Go out and tell everybody Jesus is raised and there's now life for all those who trust in him. And you're thinking, that's fantastic, but you don't even know what that's going to look like. If you zoom to the very end of the book, the story has now been focusing on Paul, and it ends the last two verses of Acts 28, verse 30. Paul lived there two whole years at his own expense. He's now in Rome. He's now in prison. And we welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. But do you think that when Jesus gave that command, anyone could have imagined that this is the way it was going to end for Paul? We just can't know what's going on in the middle. But we know that God is using these things. It's God's plan all along. As Proverbs 19:21 says, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." People of God, I don't know all the things that you're going through, but I know that many of you are going through hard things and difficult things. And many of those things are just plain unfair. They should not be that way. And yet you have to know that God is at work in your life. He's working through your trials. He's working through your tribulations. He's working through every unfair circumstance. Paul says in Romans 8:28, "We know that God works all things together for good for the ones who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose." Yes, we're called, but we're called for his purpose. And then he works all the different events in our life, including the hard things, the tough things, the unfair things. And he does it all for good. Ultimately, think about Joseph in the second half of the book of Genesis, who was sold into slavery by his jealous brothers, and then falsely accused of a crime, imprisoned and left in that prison and forgotten, even when he had done things that should have gotten him out. There's a man that could have become bitter towards God and bitter towards man, but instead he kept his kingdom focus. So much so that in God's providence, when he was finally released, he became the vizier of all of Egypt, the second in command, and God used him to preserve the lives of millions of people, but especially the Abrahamic family, the patriarchs. And when his brothers came to him in Genesis 50:20, he tells them, "The evil you plan to do to me has by God's design been turned to good, to bring about the present result, the survival of a numerous people." All those things that maybe your intent was evil, God knows how to use them, and he turns them around for good. God is at work, working all things for good for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. But there's a cost involved, even in the process. We already read it earlier today when Daniel was thrown into a lion's den for doing nothing more than praying to God. Or think of that wonderful book by Corrie ten Boom, The Hiding Place, where she talks about the family of the ten Boom family in the Netherlands, how they hid Jews while the Nazis were hunting and searching for them. If the Nazis found those Jews, they would have been sent off to concentration camps. They hid them, and the result was that the Ten Boom family was sent to the concentration camps where all but Corrie died. People of God, all these people obeyed God. And that obedience led to their suffering. But they obeyed in order to honor God despite the suffering. And that obedience pleased God. And God used it for His good. Or we should really say for our good. For the good. You have to recognize that God is not promising you prosperity or success in this life. And too often Christians, especially here in America, have put way too much focus on that. What God does promise us is that when we serve Him, He will use it to glorify His Son, Jesus Christ. Sometimes that service costs us. Sometimes it's a sheer delight. But He always uses it to glorify Jesus. So when people see how you repay evil with kindness, when people see how you handle an illness with grace and poise, those things are attractive to them. It gets their attention. It draws them in. They want to know why you are different, why you're not acting like everyone else. And those become the opportunities for you to not just model, but then tell them about why Jesus has made you different. Now, people of God, I don't want to just stop there to tell you that this is all part of God's perfect plan. Because some of you are sitting there and saying, I hear that. I recognize that. But it's so, so hard. How am I going to get through this? How do I really know that Jesus is going to stand with me? What assurances do I have? And those are not unfair questions to ask. In his book, Postmodern Pilgrims, Leonard Sweet tells this following story. He says, today I visited a little girl dying of cancer. Her body was disfigured by her disease and its treatment. She was in constant pain. As I entered her room, I was overcome by her suffering, which seemed unjust, unfair, unreasonable. Even more overpowering was the presence of her grandmother lying in bed beside her with her huge body embracing this precious 8-year-old. I stood in awe knowing I was on holy ground. I will never forget the great gentle arms of this grandmother. She never spoke, but simply held her granddaughter participating in suffering that she could not relieve. No words could express the magnitude of her love. People of God, life can be so very, very hard. And quite often it's going to be also very, very unfair. But what you have to know is that Jesus Christ doesn't remain far away in heaven. He's with you every step of the way, and He wraps you with His great and gentle arms. He puts those arms around you and He participates in your suffering. And He's promised to never let you go. He knows what you're going through, not just in some sort of intellectual, I'm God and therefore I know everything way, but He knows because He's participated in it. Jesus is no stranger to suffering. This was a man who was misunderstood, a man who was shunned, a man who was persecuted. This was a man who was betrayed by a close friend and abandoned by all his other friends. A man who was falsely accused and arrested and beaten and flogged and mocked, even as a crown of thorns was pressed into his brow to make him suffer even more. This man was tortured. He was humiliated, stripped naked in front of the crowd, and then crucified. The death of a sinner given to him. Oh yes, Jesus knows suffering. And people of God, He's with you every step of the way. There's nothing that you're facing that He has not faced. And He's with you, and He's walking with you, and He's holding you in His great big arms. Sometimes when it seems like He's just knocking out all those props out from under you, He's doing it so that you'll finally rest upon Him. And not all those other things on which you were resting. And you have to understand that that suffering that He went through was not just simply so that He can understand and empathize, though He does. But ultimately that suffering was to save all of us from the greatest suffering which awaits us, which was eternal death and hell. All that is due us because of our disobedience and our rebellion against God. And Romans 5:6 says that while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. While we were weak, unable to do anything about the fact that we face the greatest suffering, this is just but a precursor of what you and I deserve. Christ was willing to step in and to suffer in our place so that we would be spared. Talk about injustice. Talk about being unfair. He didn't deserve to die. The only perfect man who had done no wrong, who loved God and neighbor perfectly. And yet he's the one who died for us who do deserve to die. And we aren't worthy of what he did, but he did it because he loved us. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not after we had cleaned ourselves up. Not after we had made ourselves worthy. While we were still sinners in rebellion against him, he died for us. That's his love. And he sticks with you. He walks through whatever it is that you're dealing with. And through him, you can not only beat it, but you've already beat the greatest suffering that awaits. Through him, when you trust in him and believe that he is who he says he is, God come in the flesh to live the perfect life that you and I can't live and to die the death that you and I deserve. Then through him, we beat eternal death and instead have eternal life. We beat sin and we beat even death itself. Festus may not have known what the big deal was. In verse 19, when he says they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead but whom Paul asserted to be alive. The resurrection, as we've seen in the last few weeks and we'll look at again next week, is at the very center of the hope of the Christian. And that is our hope because Jesus' resurrection guarantees our own resurrection. It's a guarantee of a better life to come. Jesus says, I'll hold on to you. For now, I'll get you to that day in which I will wipe away every tear from your eyes, as Revelation 7 says. So people of God, we never ever need to question Jesus' commitment to us. We need only to look as we come in a moment to the table of the Lord and we see the bread and we see the wine representing his broken body and his shed blood. And when we've seen that if he's willing to do that for us, how can we imagine that he'll let us go even for these little things. He won't abandon us now. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are that Jesus is committed to us. And oh, what a commitment it is. It's not the commitment of someone who simply wants to throw some resources our way and help us. We're thankful when people do things like that. But this is a commitment of one who was willing to give his all. His very life. Indeed, we have to remember he's willing to give us his afterlife, for he will be forever our high priest, always working on our behalf so that we might have eternal life and that in abundance. Father, we recognize that life is hard. For many of us here, for many of us listening online, we're facing things that are difficult, and very often it's compounded because it's also unfair. We didn't deserve these things. Others have wronged us and harmed us or have put us in this situation. How can this be? Thank you, O God, that we know that you hear, that you're listening, that you're watching. Oh, we would wish that you would wave a magic wand and make everything better, but we know that your plan is perfect and you know what's best. And from the very beginning of history, as soon as we messed everything up in the garden, you committed yourself, you committed your Son, Jesus Christ, to this great perfect plan of renewing all things. Until then, Lord, we pray that you would walk with us every step of the way as you have promised to do. Help us, Father, in the midst of our suffering, to rest upon the everlasting arms of Jesus and find that he is never wanting. Strengthen us, Father, and remind us of your great love shown to us on the cross. Vindicated in the resurrection, reminding us that Jesus indeed has defeated death and hell and the devil. Let us find our comfort in him. And Father, as we wrap this up, we take a moment to pray for the needs of the world because life is very hard out there. You call us to pray for kings everywhere, for men everywhere, and to lift up our hands, holy hands, praying for them. And so, Father, we do pray for the nations of the world. This morning, we give you thanks for this peace treaty that has been signed between Serbia and Kosovo after 30 years of conflict. We're thankful that they've come together. We're thankful that Kosovo has normalized relations with Israel. And we pray, Lord, that this peace would last and that true everlasting peace that comes from Jesus would reign in that land. We also, Father, continue to pray for the people of Lebanon 1 month after that horrific explosion. We pray that you be with the victims, with their families, and as they rebuild. We pray for our own nation and those whom you've put in authority over us. We pray for them, for our president, our Congress, our Supreme Court justices, our governor, our state legislature, and all the magistrates whom you've placed over us. We pray, Father, that they would not be like Felix and Festus and Agrippa. We pray that they would rule with justice and with equity, looking to you and to your word alone for guidance. We pray, Father, that the anarchy that has been gripping our nation would stop. We pray that you would grant us unity as a people, justice, and true freedom. And we continue to lift up, Father, the victims of Hurricane Laura down in East Texas and Louisiana, and pray that you would bless them in their rebuilding efforts. Father, we also pray for the Church Universal as it works on your behalf wherever it might be. And this morning we again lift up the nation of Nigeria. No one's talking about it in the news, but Christians are being killed left and right. And this last week, Fulani extremists have killed and kidnapped people in a Christian village, tearing down the school and tearing down the church. And as we pray for churches, we think of our sister church, Grace Community Church in California, their pastor, John MacArthur, and their elders who have stood firm, now being persecuted for meeting for worship and now under threat of eviction. And Lord, we pray that even if they are evicted, may they stand firm and continue to be clear, sounding the gospel in Southern California. Father, we pray for our own work here in this local ministry. We continue to pray for the Life Explored series as they meet and that there would be real fruit coming from it. We thank you for the start of Sunday school today and ask for the rest of the semester. May this be a blessing to those who attend. We pray, Father, as we go deeper into the start of this new school year, and just ask, Lord, that you would bless our ministries and that we might return to full function, normal function soon. And finally, Father, we do pray for persons with particular needs in our midst, for those who are struggling physically, for their families who care for us. This morning in particular, we lift up Alma Miller and Lori Peterson's father as he wrestles with cancer. We continue to pray for Cheryl Vanderwell, and we pray for all our elderly members and ask, Lord, that you care for them and bless them. Father, we pray for those who are struggling spiritually. In this time of COVID and lockdowns and anarchy, many people are wondering, where are you, God? Is anybody listening? Do you not care? And we pray, Lord, that you remind them of your love in Christ and that you are at work. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen our families, strengthen our marriages, draw the hearts of husbands and wives toward one another and center their marriages on Christ. We pray that you give parents the will and the strength to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and that you give children the desire to obey their parents as if they were indeed obeying Jesus himself. We pray for our young people who are students in school, especially in university, and ask, Lord, that you would keep them safe physically in terms of purity and intellectually as well. Father, we pray for those who are struggling with this economic downturn, especially for those who have lost their jobs due to this pandemic or whose businesses have suffered. We pray for those who need jobs or better jobs and just ask, Lord, that you would provide for their physical needs. And we also pray, Father, for those who are traveling, those who are away. We continue to pray for Jeff Trahan, who's been deployed to the border with his job. We're glad to see him able to visit his family this weekend and here with us. But we ask, Lord, for his safety in the important job that you have given him to do as he looks out for our safety. Father, all these things we submit to you, the God of grace, who hears and who has compassion. And we know, Lord, that if you were not willing to spare your own son for the greatest need that we have, we know that you will hear these and answer them in a way that glorifies the name of Jesus and is for our good. And it is in his name that we ask all this. Amen.